This is lesson number 55 in our theology course, and we are coming now to the fifth section of terminology, and in part five we're going to be dealing with words and terms describing the saving activities of God. Now this will be the largest section of the entire course or terminology section. The reason for that, of course, is because the Bible is essentially occupied with the doctrines of salvation. That's really what it's all about. And so there would be no reason to apologize for the fact that we are spending more time with terms and, of course, the teaching of what those terms and the doctrines behind them mean, which relate to salvation. The first term that we're going to approach here is the term hamartiology. Now, that may not sound like anything to you, but it comes from the Greek word which means to miss the mark. And hamartiology is the study of the doctrine of sin. Of course, this word that this comes from is essentially the word that the Greek word that is rendered sin. And the ology just means the science of it. So it has to do with the study of sin. It has been said by some that guilt is a worthless emotion, and we are railed upon in many cases. We are made fun of, in some cases even persecuted, for continuing to be so old-fashioned as to teach that sin is a real issue. It's amazing how many people today joke about the idea of sin or about us teaching that there is something which is actually sinful. And especially when it has to do with God. Most men today think of sin as being only something which offends their fellow man, and if you were to actually get down to what they really are thinking, in most cases it's something which offends them. But the Bible is very clearly preoccupied with the reality of sin. One of the very first accounts that we have in our Bible of human activity has to do with man sinning. And throughout the Bible, we find that the volume of the book is preoccupied with the issue of God dealing with that sin and giving relief from that sin. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and verse number 4, we read this passage of Scripture: "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, when you begin to think of the law and of Moses and of the Pentateuch, you realize very quickly how much of your Bible is occupied with the law of God. And in this verse we see that the law of God itself is given to address itself to the reality of sin. And then we come to the fifth chapter of 1 John, and notice the 17th verse, and he said, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death." All unrighteousness is sin. And so, whatever unrighteousness is, wherever unrighteousness is found, according to the Scripture, it is sin. Therefore, the doctrine of and the issue of sin is a very important one. You do not have to call it hamartiology, it doesn't matter, but it is the study of the doctrine of sin, and is a very, very important study. This study is actually foundational to all soteriological truth. The doctrine of salvation is actually based upon the need of salvation, and the need of salvation is based upon the reality of sin. The New Testament starts out with the theme, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And there is actually no foundation, no purpose, no reality in the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world except as it relates to sin. He shall save his people from their sins. So if we're going to deal with things which relieve men of sin, We need to understand what sin is. Therefore, hamartiology, or the study of sin, is an extremely, extremely important area of doctrine. No one will ever be ready to deal with the doctrines of salvation until they have first dealt with the doctrines of sin. Now, the second word that we want to familiarize you with here is the word soteriology. And I know that most of the students of the Institute have already dealt ably with the word soteriology, because you have been studying now for three semesters previous to this in a course which we have named soteriology. But soteriology is in relativity to the doctrine of sin, because actually the term soter, which means health, with the suffix ology, means the science of man's health or his social condition. And it actually starts out, soteriology has its basis in the reality of sin and deals with God's formula for relieving man from sin. When used theologically and properly, soteriology deals with the biblical doctrine of salvation. Now, hear that, the definition of soteriology. It is that study or that science which deals with or treats of the biblical doctrines of salvation. Under this heading of soteriology rightly come all of the issues which both demand and declare God's saving grace for His people. The doctrine of calling, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of preservation, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of repentance. All of these things rightly fall under the biblical heading, or the theological heading, of soteriology. Now, the next word that we want to familiarize ourselves with is the word autosoterism. Autosoterism is not a biblical doctrine, of course. It is rather a religious philosophy. And it is a religious philosophy which holds to the idea of self-salvation. It was promoted by Pelagius and his followers, and it was often not declared as being self-salvation, but when you taught it, it came out that way, and sometimes it was absolutely undeclared, and sometimes even denied. Let me give you an illustration of that. There are people today who, if you were to ask, do you save yourself, they would certainly deny that they believe that. They would deny that you could save yourself. But when they get through describing what they believe salvation is, it amounts to nothing more or less than autosoterism. Let me illustrate it like this. If a man says, well, I believe that God gave His only begotten Son to save sinners, and I believe that we're saved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and I believe that the only way that we can be saved is through faith toward Jesus Christ, I believe that all of that God did, now listen to me, I believe all of those things, but I believe that all that God did, He did for everyone indiscriminately. Yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and without His death on the cross, I could not be saved from my sins. I understand that. However, having died on the cross, nobody was actually saved. But whether or not they appropriate that atonement which was given for them is strictly up to them. And when it comes down to the final deciding point of who makes the difference, they are promoting a form of autosoterism, that is, self-salvation. Who is it that makes the difference? Who decides whether we go to heaven or to hell? Can we leave that decision with God, or must man decide it? Who determines whether we go to heaven or to hell? Is it God who makes that determination, or is it made by man? These are the issues that we are seeking to deal with here. And the doctrine of soteriism, autosoterism, is a very destructive and ungodly doctrine, but it is held by a lot of people. And some of them would even say, contradictorily, of course, that they believe that man is saved by grace. The next term to which I want to address myself is the term synergism. It comes from the Greek word synergos, which means working together. Now, we really are beginning to get down to where the rabbit is buried, so as to speak, when we begin to deal with synergism. For not only Pelagianism, but essentially all Arminianism holds to the doctrine of synergism. This means working together, and it is the doctrine that is held chiefly by Arminianism, which believes and propagates the philosophy of cooperative effort between God and man in his salvation. They will openly teach, and many men do openly teach, that even though God is the power for salvation, that he cannot if you will not. God cannot save you if you will not let him. Indeed, some will say God can never save you unless you will do your part. And they make no apology for indicating that man has a part in his salvation, which part cannot be neglected and without which God cannot save him. Some of the parts that they would suggest would be, for instance, cooperating with God by praying a sinner's prayer. I heard a man some years ago who claimed that he believed in the doctrines of grace. Of course, it was only a token claim. It really didn't mean anything. You would never hear any of that truth in his preaching. But he said, I just don't believe that a man can be saved until he prays the sinner's prayer. He had had that so locked into his mind and so beaten into his mind that he actually saw this prayer as being a contribution, if you will, that man had to make to his salvation, and without which there could be no salvation. He is exactly like, except he has a different contribution to be made by man, but he is exactly like the Campbellite who believes that man must make the contribution of baptism. They will, if you ask a Campbellite, do you believe a man is saved by grace through faith, he would say certainly, but he is saved at the point of baptism. In other words, you don't believe he's saved by grace through faith alone. Of course not. He has to be baptized. And of course, then, if you follow them, he has to do a great deal more than be baptized. He has to observe communion. He has to do certain good works, and they have about 300 of those that he has to do. He has to endure to the end. He must not sin. And if he sins, he must confess that sin and repent of that sin, quote unquote. All of these things are necessary contributions that man must make if he is to be saved. So this doctrine of synergism is not at all a small doctrine. Catholicism is the great propagator of synergism, and they have all kinds of things that men must do. Not only must those men who are to be saved contribute certain things to their salvation, but there are others who are within the clergy, quote unquote, who must contribute things to their salvation. Let me show you what I'm talking about. One of the things that the Catholic must have there, which must be cooperatively contributed both by the laity and the clergy, is last rites. If a man were dying and he refused last rites, according to Catholic doctrine, he could not be saved. If a man were dying and the priest failed to get last rites to him, it would be highly questionable as to whether or not he could be saved, regardless whether the priest's failure was intentional or unintentional. So all sorts of human activities are demanded in this philosophy of synergism. It is simply the idea of cooperation between man and God as far as man's salvation is concerned. Now let me say this about synergism. Many people would reject it as a basic doctrine And they would say, well, I believe that salvation is totally by grace, but man has to do so and so. Now, we understand that men do certain things when they come to Christ. The evidence of Paul's salvation, or one of the great evidences that was given in the Scripture, was he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. The indication is that you can count on this man as a saved man because he is praying to the Lord. On the other hand, you understand that Cornelius prayed always before he was saved, and that Lydia was actually saved out of a prayer meeting. So we could not conclude that merely because a man prays, he is saved. The point is this, that when a man says, all right, I believe you're saved by grace, but you cannot be saved without praying a prayer, he is teaching a form of synergism, and he is propagating the philosophy of a cooperative effort between God and man in man's regeneration. He is absolutely wrong if he holds to that position of doctrine. The next issue before us is, or the next definition, the next term to be defined, is the term monergism. Now, monergism is essentially the opposite, at least in doctrine and philosophy, to synergism. Whereas synergism means working together, monergism means, or moner, means one or alone. And theologically, this is the doctrinal persuasion that God acts alone and completely apart from any cooperative human effort in the work of regeneration. Now, let me say a word here. This statement was in the work of regeneration. You understand that regeneration is not all of salvation. Regeneration is, in reality, the infusion of life into the dead sinner, and in that God works absolutely alone. It is to be understood that in the process of bringing lost men to himself, of calling sinners to himself, he uses human instrumentality, and he uses the instrumentality of the Word. But monergism is not implying that he does not. It is indeed teaching that he acts totally alone in regeneration. But many people will try to confuse this or to deny this doctrine by saying, well, you're indicating that God saves men without the gospel. No, that's not the implication of this doctrine at all. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that men are saved by the instrumentality not only of the gospel, but of the gospel preacher. The preacher is God's instrument in bringing them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not deny human submission or obedience. In other words, the philosophy or the doctrinal persuasion of monergism does not deny that men submit to God, that men obey God, that men follow the Lord in baptism, or that men repent and believe. It doesn't deny any of those things. But what it does is it asserts that these functions are the effects of grace, that they are secured by God, that God moves in their heart. Now, every part of the saving instrumentality, or the instruments of salvation that God uses, are of God. For instance, if God sends the gospel to a man, the gospel is God's. God is the author of it. God is the designer of it. God is the revealer of it. And so it is God. Not only so, the man that God sends with the gospel, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The man who carries the gospel is God's man. He was made, and he was converted, and he was called, and he was endowed by God. And so when we see all of those instrumentalities working in their proper place, it is not, it's still not a denial of monergism, for teaching is the author of all of those things. So it does not deny either the submitting activities of man, the obedience activities of man, or the instrumentality of man that God uses, but it does assert that these things are never the causes, but that they are the effects of grace, and therefore they are the works of God. Thus, the conclusion is that all of salvation is of the Lord. Monergism essentially just holds that salvation is of the Lord. It is not a synergistic are a cooperative effort. Salvation is of the Lord. Then there is the word monergistic, and of course, almost immediately, you will understand what monergistic means if you have understood what monergism means. It is that form of doctrine or soteriological view that embraces monerism or monergism. It holds to the doctrine that God works alone in regenerating lost men. It is not the denial of his use of the word. Now, this is an accusation that is very frequently brought against us. You're saying you don't believe that God uses his word. We understand, and you know, even John Gill, who was a very strong propagator of salvation by grace and of all of the doctrines of grace, one of the great champions of all of the doctrines of grace, so strong is he in his writings concerning the doctrines of grace that many men who are of an Arminian persuasion will not even read after him. And yet John Gill himself says in his writings that God uses the gospel as an instrument of regeneration. He is not teaching gospel regeneration. He is not teaching that the gospel has within itself the power to regenerate. He does not believe that, and he is not teaching that. What he is teaching is that God uses the gospel as an instrument, bringing about conviction, bringing about enlightenment, bringing about accusation, all of those things which God does in the process of his work of regeneration. But ultimately, it comes back down to the same issue that God works alone in his salvation. So it is not a denial of his use of his word or of gospel preaching in imparting and directing faith and repentance through regeneration. This comes through regeneration. These things work in union with the regenerating, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about salvation. But what monergism is, and the monergistic philosophy finally is, it is simply a belief that God acts alone in imparting life, regeneration to the dead sinner. God does it all. God does all of the saving. Whatever instruments he uses, whether those instruments are alive or whether those instruments are non-living, does not matter. God is the author of the instruments, and he is the wielder of the instruments. We come now to the doctrine of original sin. And this is a doctrine that really is thrashed around in a lot of ways, used properly, misused, misunderstood. And so the definition of this term, original sin, is as follows. It is the inherent corruption into which all men since Adam were born. In other words, I was born into original sin. You were born into original sin. Essentially, all Christendom, even including Catholicism, holds to the reality of original sin. They don't all hold it rightly, but all of them hold to the reality of original sin. This original sin involves at least three things. First of all, the universal guilt of that first sin. Now listen to that, because we're going to deal with it. The universal guilt of that first sin. You might ask, do you mean to be saying that I am guilty of Adam's sin? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Secondly, the loss of original righteousness. Adam was not just born innocent or neutral, as some people erroneously teach, but he was born positively holy and righteous, and he lost that in the fall. Thirdly, the corruption of our whole nature. In other words, we come into this world corrupted, not just guilty or with sin imputed to us or with our righteousness stripped away from us, but we come into this world corrupted in such a way that if there were no such thing as sin, we would most certainly originate it. Original sin is truly the nature of sin. It is not just dealing with acts. Some people think of sin only as an act. It is amazing how many people wrongly assume that a man becomes a sinner when he commits a sin. Whether that sin be by action, by word, or by thought, they see him as somehow not being a sinner until he commits a sin. Now, they may well confess that even as a baby he sins as soon as he's born or very soon after he's born, but they do not confess that he was a sinner before he committed that first sin, but that he only becomes a sinner when he commits that sin. But original sin is the true nature of sin, and it flows from our first parents, who were the originators of sin, and it is by its nature distinguished from actual acts of sin. In other words, it is something that is in us. It is not merely something that we do. In reality, it is something that we are. It is not merely something we do. It is the disposition of our heart and soul, and it is because of what we are that we do what we do. That's where sin actually has its meaning. Having considered then this doctrine of original sin, we come to two doctrines that are extremely important, relevant to the doctrine of sin. And they are the doctrines of immediate imputation and mediate imputation. The idea that sin is imputed to us is not terribly controversial, but how it is imputed to us becomes a much greater issue of controversy. Now, if you understand the word immediate, you understand that it is actually a word that means not mediate. So if you're going to understand what it means not to be mediate or to be immediate, then you need to understand what mediate means. Mediate, of course, means something between. The term medium, it speaks of that patch of grass or of concrete between two lanes of traffic, or a medium that carries a message from one person to another person. In some cases, those mediums are supposedly people who bring communication from the dead to the living or from the living to the dead. The idea of a medium is very clearly set forth in the Scripture. In religion, it is often an accurate thing. For instance, the priest is considered to be a mediator. However, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Notice, mediator between. So the idea of mediate means something between. When we say something happens immediately, we are actually saying it happens without any time between. So when we come to the doctrine of immediate imputation, we are saying that that imputation is without anything between. Now, the doctrines of mediate imputation as opposed to immediate imputation do not deal with the doctrine of righteousness in a normal sense, in a normal condition. The argument does not really lend itself to that normally, even though it could apply there as clearly as it does here. But the argument is here. Immediate imputation is that in virtue of the union between Adam and his offspring, both federal and natural, that Adam's sin, although not their act, is so imputed to them that it is the judicial ground by which the penalty threatened against Adam comes also upon them. This doctrine is held to be true by most Reformed, as well as essentially all Baptist theologians. Now, I do not say by all Baptists or by all who call themselves Baptists. Certainly not all of them are theologians. Some of them are very, very far from it. But all Baptist theologians will hold to this doctrine. Now, what in essence is this doctrine? Well, God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Adam did eat of that, and if you understand the Bible, you know that Adam died. Now, whereas the forbearance of God allowed Adam to live physically for 930 years, not after he ate the fruit, 930 years from the time he was created, and we don't know the amount of time from the creation to the eating of the forbidden fruit. But God allowed Adam to live physically, and yet Adam died spiritually, and that is the first death. And we know also that we are dead spiritually. There's no real question about that among evangelicals, at least those who understand anything about their Bible. If they even have a basic working knowledge of the Bible, they know that we are dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And we understand that that quickening or that regeneration is from a state of death. But how did we come into that state of death? We understand that we are there. Essentially, all of us would realize that somehow we were born there. But how did this take place? Did it take place because Adam's sin was imputed directly to us? And the doctrine of immediate imputation holds that that's exactly what happened. That when Adam sinned, that not only did he become guilty and responsible for his sin, not only did God hold him accountable for that, but that all of his posterity sinned in him. That they actually became guilty. That his act became their act. That his guilt became their guilt. And that his condemnation became their condemnation. That is the issue of immediate imputation. Now then, there is the contrary doctrine of mediate imputation. And this is the theory of mediate imputation, that the offspring of Adam derived a corrupt nature from him. That is, that Cain and Abel and Seth and all of their posterity inherited the corrupt nature which Adam had accumulated through his sin. And that it is that corrupt nature and not Adam's act of sin which is the ground of the condemnation which is passed upon all men. Now listen to what I'm saying. Mediate imputation says Adam did it, Forrest Keener did it. Adam is guilty, Forrest Keener is guilty. Adam is condemned, Forrest Keener is condemned. Now mediate imputation argues against that point or against that idea. And they say, no, that is not accurate, and I think many of them would even argue that is not fair. Yes, indeed, Forrest Keener sinned. And yes, indeed, Forrest Keener is guilty. And yes, indeed, Forrest Keener is condemned without the saving work of Christ. However, it is not Adam's sin directly imputed to him that is his problem. It is Adam's nature, which he has inherited and which is in him. And it is imputed to him. Oh, yes, Adam's sin is imputed to him, but not directly, but only indirectly through the corrupted nature. You may say that's just a very technical point. Well, a lot of these terms are for the purpose of understanding technical points. This poor theory that I've just described as mediate imputation, and yes, indeed, I believe it is a poor theory, does not deny the imputation to us of Adam's first sin. It doesn't deny that it was imputed. Indeed, it claims that it was, but it makes that imputation dependent upon our personal participation in Adam's corrupt nature. Now, understand also that it does not even deny that we might participate in it. In other words, it does not say we may or may not, that we have the choice and we can or cannot participate in Adam's sin. Indeed, it confesses, and I suppose would even insist, that we do and shall and must participate in Adam's sin. But that is true only because we inherited his corrupt nature. And the argument lies there. The teachers of this doctrine deny that there is any direct or immediate imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, but only an indirect, immediate imputation, and that that imputation is founded upon the fact that we share in his moral character. Now, someone might say, well, what difference does that make? What could it conceivably matter? Well, let's deal with the issue of an infant. An infant is born into the world. And we all would agree, whether you believe in immediate or immediate imputation, we would agree that this child is born into the world and that this child goes forth speaking lies as soon as he be born and that he is a sinner. But the question comes, when does this child actually become a sinner? When he participates, because of his corruption, in Adam's corrupt nature and participates in that sin by action, or was he a sinner before he committed the action? In other words, did he sin merely because he had corrupted, or he had that corrupted nature, or was he a sinner without the reality, or without the actual effect of the corrupted nature? Let me ask it this way. Let's say here is a child that is just about to be born. He has been conceived. He has now been 9 months in the mother's womb. And this child is about ready to come into the world. And in the process of his birth, the doctor commits an error. And without any intention of the doctor, and to the great sorrow of the mother, the child is killed. Now, I believe, and both the propagators of immediate imputation and immediate imputation would believe, that this child goes to heaven. Whether you believe that or not is not important, and I trust that you do. But let's say that both of these people would believe that. But one of these would then hold that this child goes to heaven because of an innocency or a neutrality as far as sin is concerned. The other would believe that this child goes to heaven because in the sovereign grace of God, he gave his son to take away the sins of that child, that that child was condemned, that that child was guilty, that that child was indeed a sinner because Adam's sin was imputed to him, and that there was the necessity of the death of Christ for his salvation. So there is a practical difference in those doctrinal positions. Immediate imputation, Adam's sin credited directly to all of his offspring. Immediate imputation, Adam's sin credited to all of his offspring, but indirectly mediate through the inheritance of his corrupted nature. Perhaps after those definitions, you've learned something you'd not heard before, and I hope they can be helpful. Now I come to the final term of this lesson or this lecture, and it is perhaps the most controversial of all of the terms of soteriology, perhaps with and only with the exception of the doctrine of election. It is the doctrine of depravity. It is unquestionably one of the most misunderstood and neglected doctrines in the Bible. Many men will tell you that they believe in total depravity, but they will hate the doctrine of election or the doctrine of definite atonement. And I assure you that you'll find when you talk to one of those men that they do not understand the doctrine of depravity at all. Depravity is the inherent condition of all of Adam's fallen race, in which every part and attribute of man's being is deprived of the glorious state in which Adam was created. Now then, the issue is not whether that depravity is real or not. Essentially, all evangelical teachers and preachers will confess that it is real, that man is depraved. The issue of discussion and controversy comes to be, is that depravity total? And many times when it is asserted that that depravity is total, the man stating that will be maligned and accused of saying that man, in his spiritual death, is like a stick or a stone, that he has no mind, that he has no thinking, that he has no mental ability, that he has no ability to obey or to disobey, no ability to decide. But the fact of the matter is, that is a caricature. I'm not even aware of anybody that believes that, and I have a lot of friends who, just as I do, believe in total depravity. When we speak of total depravity, we are not saying that this depravity is total in its intensity. That is, that a man is as depraved as he can get. But that it is total in its extent. That is to say that his mind is depraved, his emotions are depraved, his body is depraved, his heart is depraved. It is not to say that his mind is as bad as it possibly can become. It is not to say that Simon Peter was as depraved in his intensity as was Adolf Hitler. It is not to say that that President Franklin Roosevelt was as depraved in the intensity of his depravity as was Adolf Hitler, or that I am as depraved in my character as is Saddam Hussein. It's not saying that at all. But it's saying that Saddam Hussein is depraved in body, soul, spirit, mind, emotions, and I am depraved in body, soul, mind, spirit, and emotions. It is not claiming that man cannot obey any of the laws of God. It is not claiming that man cannot abstain from murder or that he cannot abstain from adultery. It's not claiming that. Many unregenerate men do. It is saying that he cannot please God. He cannot fulfill the law of God, because even when and if he keeps one of those tenets of the law, he is doing it selfishly. He is totally depraved. It is saying that his will is not insulated from that depravity. It is saying the works of your Father you will to do. That man in that depraved condition has the nature to do what Satan would encourage him to do. So the doctrine of total depravity is a very important doctrine. It is the doctrine upon which the doctrine of regeneration is based. That is to say that man is not just misguided and needs to be redirected or straightened out, but he is dead and needs to be made alive. It is not to say that he has just been persuaded of the wrong things and needs to be re-persuaded and needs to have his will enlightened a little bit. It's saying that his will is dead in trespasses and sin and will always will in the direction of sin, and he must be made a new creature. I do not have time to give a dissertation or a study on the doctrine of depravity in this short definition. And this is for the purpose of definition and not for the purpose of teaching the doctrine. I do want to say, however, in closing this lecture, that this doctrine of total depravity is so foundational that until you get the doctrine of depravity digested rightly in your mind, you will never have the doctrines of salvation, and especially the doctrine of regeneration, right in your mind. You will have a dead man believing and repenting. You will have a dead man coming to Christ so that he might have life. You must understand what the doctrine of depravity really is, and I trust that you will. I hope that these definitions have been a blessing to you, and I thank you for your time. And in the next lesson, we will continue part 5 of this series of definitions.